miracles that Jesus performed. That is going to be the curriculum that we're going to have as a part of our community groups. And so we're really looking forward to that. It's a great opportunity. If you haven't already signed up for one of our community groups, then the table back in the corner is that opportunity to be able to sign up. We're looking forward to that curriculum, and it's going to be a lot of fun to be able to go through that and study it. The other thing is that it is designed. What we've done is we've chosen a curriculum that is simple enough that somebody from work, somebody from the community, your neighbors, they could just walk in and they could watch this with us and they could enjoy that, be a part of it. And it's sort of, there's a great explanation that goes along with it. And so we want to be able to do that as well. Can you say amen? Oh, amen. How many of you know that we're fishers of men? And that's what it's about. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 24. Let me go back a little bit. We're going through right now a series of about five different sort of trials or almost discourses, perhaps, that Paul makes. The first one was when he goes to the temple in Jerusalem and he has to kind of defend himself against the Jews. And so in this discussion that he has, he tells us some important things, but from that what we drew from primarily was this idea that salvation is now available to the Gentiles, to the whole world. Now when they heard that, that just horrified them. And they began to yell, kill him, kill him, kill him, which begins a process that he begins to go on trial, which will ultimately take him all the way to Rome as he stands before Agrippa. Now, the other thing that takes place, or he stands before Caesar, the other thing that takes place is after he's been with the Jews send him to the next level, and so they go in front of 71 different Sanhedrin, and in this, Paul again begins to address it, begins to talk to them about it, and again he begins to bring out some truth that is important to understand. And part of that truth was this idea that there was that he believed in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. How many of you believe in the hope of the resurrection of the dead? Hey, last week we looked at that, understanding that what that means is that we are going to be in heaven with the Lord. Because he was resurrected, we are going to be resurrected, and we have that eternal hope, which we talk about in terms of heaven, that we're going to be there at some time. Now, we don't look really excited about that this morning. Maybe it's because it's 96 degrees outside, and we're a little exhausted in the middle of summer about that, but I am really glad that I'm going to get to go to heaven one day. I look forward to seeing my Father. I look forward to seeing my Savior. And one day when we leave this world to go to that world, it is going to be rejoicing for us. Can you say amen? Well, let's jump right into Acts 24, verses 14 through 16. I'm going to read them from the NIV. And I'm going to kind of switch back and forth from the NIV to the NLT. Translation. So what you see up on the screens is going to be NIV. But in verse 14 it says, however, and this is Paul speaking, he says, however, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Okay, so here he is. He basically makes this statement. He says, I identify with, I am a part of the way. Okay, I'm a part of the way. That was the early term that was used for Christians. He said, in addition to that, I believe in the law. I believe in what the prophets have written. I believe in the scriptures. And then he says, in addition to that, I believe in the resurrection of both the living and the dead. And then ultimately, too, he says that I strive, I have worked hard to keep my conscience clear. And so that's the basic outline of this message this morning, if you want to hear it in sort of just a nutshell. So what I'm doing is just taking it basically straight from that. So is everybody ready? All right, so Paul admits to being in the way. Now, today, there's an organization called The Way that's a cult. Okay, so we don't, people don't say that anymore in that sense, because some cult has taken the term and has used it for them. OK, Okay, but back then, what it would have been was saying just simply, I'm a Christian. I'm a part of this new belief. I'm a part of this new... Now, there were basically three sects at that time. There was the Pharisee, there was the Sadducee, and then there would have been the Way, okay, which would be the Christian Jews that had developed after Christ, and then as it spread to all the Gentile world. Now, where does this term the Way come from? Well, it comes from a number of comments from Jesus himself, and it comes from other of the early church leaders. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, he said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. Luke says in Acts, talking about Aquila and Priscilla, when Apollos showed up, I don't know if you remember, but we talked about this young preacher that comes and he begins to speak, but he doesn't have all of the truth, doesn't understand it all. And so this couple begin to speak into his life and they begin to explain to him the way of God more fully. So again, we see the way referenced again. Peter refers to Christianity as the way of truth, the way of truth. And the writers of Hebrews, who I suspect to be Paul, he said that Jesus' broken body is the new and the living way for us to enter the most holy place. Okay, that he is that way to enter into the most holy place or into the relationship with the Father. Can you say amen? So we see the development of the way. Okay, we see this development of the way. And the thing that I really want to kind of point out to us this morning or for us to take notice of is the fact that Paul stands up and he stands up in front of this Felix, okay, who is the governor of the area. He stands up in front of him and he says, look, I am a part of the way. Okay, I am a follower of the way. Guilty as charged. Here's my card. This is who I am. This is where I'm staying. Now, there used to be a kind of a more popular statement that people used to make, or preachers used to make, and that statement was something like this. They would say, you know, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would you get convicted? If you were on trial for being a Christian, would you get convicted? Now, I remember hearing that as a kid, and you know, it's a statement that is a valid question, and it's basically saying, hey, does your fruit match up to what you believe, to where your heart is essentially what it's asking. Now, it kind of has fallen out of popularity a little bit because, you know, people begin to say, well, you know, look, just because I do something, just because I go to church, just because I read my Bible, just because I do these things doesn't make me a Christian. Yeah, we know that. Okay, at the same time, the Bible talks about the fact that if there's a heart change that's taken place in your life, then there ought to be an evidence of that. James argues that in his letter. Okay, not just faith, but it's also works that goes a part of it. So I think that there's a legitimate question there. You know, if we were on trial as being a Christian, then would we be convicted? In other words, is our fruit, and what we've got to do is balance out the statement, is our fruit matching up with what has happened in our life? Can you say amen? So is our fruit matching up? It's an argument that kind of goes back and forth. And Paul's standing up and he's saying, you know what? I am in the way. I am a follower of the way. I make no apologies. I'm not trying to hide anything. I'm not trying to act like now I'm a Pharisee. You know, I don't want to hide in the Pharisee sect and I don't want to admit to being in the way. He says, no, I am that. I think that Paul understands that membership costs something to be in. Okay, membership costs us something to be in it. Can you say amen? Jesus himself gave some really tough membership rules when he got to John chapter 14. Now, if you think about the flow of the Gospel of John, we have, of course, in the beginning, Jesus' development. In the very beginning, the statements about Jesus, light, you know, creation and all that, John 1:1. And then from that, we see the development of his ministry, and he begins his early ministry. But by the time we get to chapter 14, it's pretty well, his ministry has been really well established. He's developed a number of followers, and they're following him. But what he recognizes is that many people that are following him for the wrong reasons. They're following him because they want to see miracles, and because they want to have the bread that he keeps providing, Right? That's what it's about. They're not following because of a relationship that they have. They're not following because of the faith and trust that they have in him. And so Jesus makes this statement in here, and he says this. He says that he turns to them, to these great multitudes. He turns to them and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's amazing. These are really harsh words. And as we read them this morning, it's probably like, wow, you know, this is crazy. What is this relationship then with my mother, my father, and my siblings and all this stuff that I have to, quote, hate them? Well, it doesn't seem to make sense to us completely until we begin to understand the context of what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is there are a bunch of people that are following me because it's comfy and cozy for you to follow me. Okay, but what happens when it begins to get hard? Because we know Jesus, he loves people. He loved his mom. Even at the foot of his cross, he was providing for his mother. Okay, he wasn't literally saying you have to hate your family as a result. What he's saying is, you need to love me more than the things that are in this world. Right? That's what it's all about. He wants us to understand that our love for and devotion to and commitment to him must be superior to our love for, devotion to, and commitment to anyone and everyone else, our family and ourselves also included. Charles Colson makes an interesting statement about commitment. Now, Charles Colson was, I believe he was a veteran. He also got in trouble as he was a part of the early 70s and Nixon administration and all that. He ends up getting convicted, going to jail, and in jail he gets saved. Today he leads a tremendous prison ministry. And so he makes this statement about commitment that I think is something that we need to hear today. He said, by abandoning commitment, our narcissistic culture has lost the one thing it desperately seeks, happiness. Well, you know, how does that make sense? And I think that you're going to understand it in a second. See, he continues, he says, without commitment, our individual lives will be barren and sterile. Without commitment, our lives will lack meaning and purpose. After all, if nothing is worth dying for, then nothing is worth living for. But with commitment comes the flourishing of society. Now, here's how it makes really good sense to me. Okay, commitment is important. Commitment brings happiness. Well, he makes the comparison. He says, this commitment comes with the flourishing of society, of calling, of marriage, of the church. Now, I don't know how happy my marriage would be with my wife if there wasn't a commitment of my wife towards me and a commitment of me towards my wife. Right? Well, I know it wouldn't be happy. Right? There wouldn't be any happiness in that relationship. What's the point of that? And so whether it's marriage, whether it's calling, whether it's the church, with commitment comes happiness and in our hearts as well. He says this, he says, it's the paradox that Jesus so often shared when he bid us to come and die that we might truly live. Right? That commitment that takes place. Now what I'm doing is I'm taking Paul and I'm taking a guy that just seems to be on the outside a troublemaker. Goes up to the temple, and there he gets in trouble with the Jews. Then he goes over to the Sanhedrin, and then he gets to that, and he's causing trouble there. Then he has to be whisked out of Jerusalem at the guards, you know, at the Romans. The Romans had to actually take him in a convoy in the middle of the night because the Jews had plotted, right, seriously, they took an oath. They said, if he's not dead tomorrow, right, then I'm dead. I'm going to kill myself. So what the Romans did is said, we got to whisk him out. And so by guard, they took him out, by cavalry, they took him out of the city and they moved him to the other city so he could go and stand in front of Felix. And here he is again standing up and saying, hey, I'm a follower of the way. This guy's got some audacity, right? He's got something inside of him that says, I am committed to what I'm doing. And ultimately, he'll take that commitment with him even to the grave. But not only is there commitment that comes with it, but there's also, along with that commitment, along with that membership, it also has benefits. And normally when you think of it, membership, you think of the perks. If you drive up the road here, you go up to Wood Forest Golf Club, Country Club, you're going to find out if you're a member there, you're going to get some specific perks that you get there. I looked it up. I found out if you're a member at Wood Forest Country Club, you don't have to pay for your range ball fees. You get a personalized golf bag mark. You're going to get 1 year of GHIN handicap fee paid. I didn't even know what that was. But it's a handicap information network. You get selected carts with USB ports in them. Sweet. I like golfing, but not that much. You get a members-only green, and you get members-only driving range areas. You get 15 days in advance reservation. You get members-only and members-guest golf events, and you get participation in members' championship tournaments. You get all of that, and all you have to pay is $5,000 a year. I don't like golfing that much. Now, Brother Bill, he's a golfer. I used to golf. We've golfed a lot. And that's fun, but I tell you what, membership has its perks, right? But it also has its cost. So you've got to get into it. You know, as a Christian, I don't think sometimes we really understand that there are both the costs of commitment, but there are also the benefits of it. That chapter that we read as we concluded worship is chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, and there are 133 promises in that one chapter alone from the Lord. 133 promises in that one chapter alone. There are 8,810 promises in the entire Bible. In the Old Testament, there's 7,700 approximately. In the New Testament, there's 1,100 approximately promises that are inside of the Bible. And what Vince Havner said is, he said, we're sitting on the premises, in other words, we're sitting on the location or in the chairs when we ought to be standing on the promises of God. See, I think Paul understood it. He was in the premise of, he's on the premises of Felix. But what he was doing was he was standing on the promises saying, hey, it doesn't matter what threat is going to get leveled my direction. It doesn't matter whatever's happening, going to happen to me. What is important to me is that I let you understand that I am committed to this way. Can you say amen? I think what's important from this passage is that we see the fact that Paul points out this idea of being a part of the way, and I think that we as Christians ought to understand it. I actually excluded a couple illustrations, but they come back to my mind right now. 29 Coptic Christians that get out of a bus, and one by one they were asked by the Muslim terrorists if they would renounce Christianity, and every one of them said, no, I will not renounce Christianity, and they were killed on the spot. Man, woman, and children. 29 Coptic Christians that went to their graves because they said, I am committed to the way. Can you say amen? There's a cost. And Paul understood it. But also what he says in here is he points out some very, very important information that I think that we as Christians ought to be celebrating as he presents them to this Felix. Okay, to Felix. The first thing I want to do is talk about, and perhaps it's a little bit overkill, but please just sort of indulge me this morning. But I want to kind of give us some characteristics of the way. Characteristics of those people that are of the way, or that they were a part of this early church. There was a letter that was written to, it's called the Epistle of, I can't even pronounce it, Matatis. To Diognetus, sounds good. Okay, and this letter that was written to them was a description. This guy was trying to figure out who are these Christians and what are they all about. And so he writes this letter and he explains it this way. Now it's a little lengthy, so again, give me a little bit of grace this morning. But here's what I want to share with you. And I think in our minds we ought to be going, hey, can that be said of me? So he writes this, he says, for Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or customs. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not use a peculiar form of speech. They do not follow an eccentric manner of life. Now, this letter was written about 130 AD, so this would have been contemporary with the young church that was developing. It says, this doctrine of theirs has not been discovered by the ingenuity or deep thought of inquisitive men, nor do they put forward a merely human teaching as some people do. Yet although they live in Greek and barbarian cities alike, as each man's lot has been cast, and follow the custom of the country in clothing and food and the matters of daily living, at the same time, they give proof of the remarkable and the admittedly extraordinary constitution of their commonwealth. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. Are you living your life as an alien of this world? They have a share in everything as citizens, and they endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and yet for them every fatherland is a foreign land. They marry like everyone else. They beget children, but they do not cast out their offspring. They share their board with each other, but not their marriage bed. It is true that they are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their own lives they go far beyond what laws require. They love all men, and by all men are persecuted. They are unknown, and still they are condemned. They are put to death, and yet they are brought to life. They are poor, and yet they make many rich. They are completely destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. They are dishonored, and in their very dishonor they are glorified. They are defamed, and yet are vindicated. They are reviled, and yet they bless, and when they are affronted, they still pay due respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers, undergoing punishment. They rejoice because they're brought to life. They're treated by the Jews as foreigners and enemies, and are hunted down by the Greeks, and all the time those who hate them find it impossible to justify their hatred towards them. What an amazing description of what a Christian is. I find it pretty sad that if you go to an organization like Barna Group, who does statistics and surveys and those types of things, the statistics today of what a Christian looks like and what the world looks like are remarkably similar. And yet for the early church, those people that were a part of the way, there was a distinction. And it says, as this man was writing this, they don't really know who the author is, as this man was writing this epistle, as he's writing this letter to them, there's a marked difference between what a Christian is and what the world around them looked like. I think it ought to be a challenge to us that not only should Paul be able to stand up and say, I'm a follower of the way, but we as Christians should be able to stand up in our families and our communities and our workplaces and be able to say, hey, I'm a Christian and I'm good with that and I'm committed to that. Can you say amen? There are a couple things that come out of Paul's statement before Felix that I think are important to understand. The first one is this, and that is that identification with the way means that you believe in the authority and the inspiration of the Bible. Okay, let's go back, take a look at it again. Here's what Paul said. He said in verse 14 still, the second part of it, he says, I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Okay, I believe all of those things. He says, this is what I stand on. He believed, he agreed with the law, he agreed with what the prophets had been written. And in fact, later on when he writes to his prodigy, Timothy, he says this in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Can you say amen? That means that we can read from Genesis to Malachi. And we can understand that the Spirit has inspired it just as it has inspired Matthew through Revelation. And that it's for us today. Paul tells us through his own testimony that he believes in the scripture and that he applies it to his life. And in fact, what we've seen as we walk through the book of Acts is over and over again, whether it's Peter, Paul, Aquila, or Priscilla, that they take the Old Testament and they apply it as truth into the New Testament, and they say, this is the reality that we ought to be sharing and that we ought to be walking in. Here's some statements from some scholars. One is Albert Barnes. He says that Paul had ever disbelieved any of these things. They could not prove. And his whole course, his whole life, his witness, had shown that he fully credited the sacred records. Most of the arguments in defending Christianity that Paul had written were drawn from the Jewish writings. Warren Wiersbe said this, Paul and his early Christians did not see themselves as former Jews, but they saw themselves as fulfilled Jews. The Old Testament was a new book to them only because they had found their Messiah. They knew that they no longer needed the rituals of the Jewish law in order to please God, but they saw in these ceremonies and ordinances a revelation of the Scripture. So as you look into the Old Testament, the tabernacle, as you understand what God has done as he interacted with the people, what you see is a continual truth that transcends and comes into the New Testament to be able to enjoy sort of a fuller understanding of what Christ has done for us. It says, both as a Pharisee and as a Christian, Paul had taken pains always to have a good conscience and to seek to please the Lord. And then finally, another editor named Don Stamps, who has authored what we call the Fire Bible, he says, Paul's faith and his confidence in God's written word as inerrant, infallible, and trustworthy in all things is in sharp contrast to many religious teachers in these last days who claim they believe only some things written in the Bible. A person whose spirit and mind are in tune with Christ and in agreement with the original teaching of the apostles will believe and defend everything written in the Word of God. And so I believe that the entire Scripture, okay, is inspired, okay, and it is authoritative in our lives from Genesis to Revelation. It's interesting too. I'm not standing out on a limb with this thing. So I'm standing with Jesus as well. In fact, Jesus said this. He teaches us that the Old Testament was authoritative. Matthew chapter 4, verses 4, 7, and 10, when he's tested in the desert by Satan, okay, he says, it is written. Each time that he's tempted. Okay, it was written, and he refers to an Old Testament text. Jesus taught that the Old Testament was imperishable. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, it says, not the smallest letter is going to disappear until. Jesus taught that the Old Testament was infallible. In John chapter 10, verse 35, says the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus taught us that the Scripture was inerrant or without error. Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, it says, you err, Jesus spoke. He says, you err because you do not know the Scriptures or the Word of God. Jesus taught us that the Scriptures were historically reliable. In Matthew chapter 12, and again in Matthew chapter 24, in each of these cases, he refers to two famous Old Testament characters, both Noah and Jonah, which seem to be very large stories that many people will argue were only mythology or taken from another culture. Okay, but Jesus says, wait a minute, these people were real. And so our Scripture is reliable. We know that our Scripture, Jesus shows us, is scientifically accurate. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 5. It shows us that God created them male and female, and it's only just recently that Time magazine figured it out. And the last thing Jesus taught us about the Old Testament was that it was ultimately supreme. Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 and 6 teaches us that we nullify the Word of God, or that they were nullifying the Word of God for their traditions. They had taken traditions and they had superseded the actual Word of God. And so Jesus makes it very, very clear. Now what we know about the New Testament, now I'm not here to give a detailed explanation of the authority and the accuracy of the New Testament, but I'm just going to give you a couple of facts to sort of whet your interest on it. Hey, the first one is this, is that we have 5,700 copies of New Testament manuscripts. much more than anything else in the ancient world, more than Homer, more than Plato, more than Tacitus, all of those. As a result, we can reconstruct the original with great accuracy. Those 5,700 are just the Greek copies, and there are thousands more in other languages, and yet nobody ever challenges Homer or Plato. So we have more evidence that the New Testament is correct than anything else. There are over 36,000 quotations of Scripture from the early church fathers, from the first, second, and the third centuries, that can be used to aid the reconstruction of the text. And the last thing is this, is that most of the supposed errors, quote, errors in the biblical manuscripts turn out to be spelling and word order differences, none of which affect a single doctrine of the church. So those are just three pieces of evidence that support the clarity, that support the authority of the New Testament, and of course all of that I presented on the Old Testament, but to make us understand that the Old Testament and the New Testament are in fact the infallible and inerrant, it is the Word of God, and that we can trust it and rely on it. Can you say amen? Well, Paul made that statement. Paul, this is one of the things that Paul was, you know, that as he's standing before Felix, he's saying, hey, this is something that's of value to me, and I want to share it with you. And I think that it's in the Scriptures because it helps us to understand it ought to be of value to us as well. And shame on us if we cannot stand up in front of somebody and say, hey, you're saying it's a lie. Well, show me. Prove it to me. Here's my arguments. We live in a society and a culture today where we need to be able to make a stand, be able to speak truth. If you've got questions, if you'd like to look up more of that type of information, I encourage you to go to Frank Turek, okay, or Lee Strobel. These both are great guys with that. The second thing that Paul stands up and he says before Felix is he says, I believe in the hope of the resurrection of the living and the dead. Now, we spent quite a bit of time last week talking about that, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time on that this morning. If you would, you know, if you want that information, I encourage you to go to our website, pull down that sermon and get a chance to hear what that is about. But just in two very quick statements, the resurrection proves to us that we can have eternal life. Can you say amen? Amen. Hey, that we can have eternal life. The resurrection also proves to us that there is eternal death, both a heaven and a hell. And so it is a reality. I thank God that I can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and in that relationship with Jesus Christ, that I can have my eternal life as a part of that. So I rejoice in it, and all I have to do is worry about my relationship with the Lord, which isn't really worrying, because He's provided everything for me. And it's a wonderful opportunity for me to understand and to seek His face. And the more that I seek His face, the more I know Him, because He reveals Himself to me in this world and this life as well. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to serve the Lord. The third thing and the final thing that Paul does as he stands before Felix is that he says that he strove, that's a weird word, okay, but he strove to keep his conscience clear before God and man. He strove to keep his conscience clear before God and man. Paul is a guy, he wasn't going to surrender his convictions. He wasn't going to surrender what he believed as he stood in front of Felix or whoever he was going to stand in front of him. But what is it that enables Paul to be able to stand? Well, there's three anchors that enable him to be able to do that. First of all was this fact that he had the power of a good conscience. Power of a good conscience. Some years ago, I went through a difficult time, last part of my career in the Army. There came up an allegation against me on a security issue, and so they began to go through this. They opened up an investigation and all that, and I said, you know what? I can't prove to you anything. All I can do is I can stand on my record, and I can say, this is not something that I would have done. And I thank God that there were other people, my friends around me, that said, you know what? That doesn't sound at all like what he would do. You see, my conscience was clear. And I could be able to say, I'm going to stand on that. And eventually, it all just kind of cleared itself away. Everything was forgotten. Everything was taken care of. Okay, but I was able to stand on my conscience because it was clear, and it's an anchor that Paul's able to stand on as well. He was able to stand on this other anchor of the promise of a great hope, and he was able to stand on the promise of the presence of the gracious Lord that one day he would get to see his face. So what is conscience? Well, conscience is that inward judge that monitors us. Conscience isn't a slave master. It doesn't make us, it doesn't force our hand to do anything. But what it does is it monitors us so that when we begin to touch something that we ought not to, right? If you're on a diet, that chocolate cake, right? My hand begins to go towards it. You know, at the birthday party yesterday, we had these chocolate cannonballs. They were phenomenal. And so my hand starts to go towards it, but my conscience begins to say, what about that diet you keep talking about? Right? Should you? Should you not? See, conscience doesn't say, slap my hand and say, you can't have that, or put up a wall there. It doesn't do that. What it does is it says, no, you can't do that. It judges, and it says, you shouldn't do that. If you if that is something you end up doing, then you're going to end up putting the pounds on and all that kind of, that you're going to get the consequences of it. But conscience speaks into our life. When Adam and Eve had sinned, Scripture tells us that they ran and they hid. Later on, when David sins with Bathsheba, what David said as he wrote it down for us is he said that my sin is ever before me. You see, his conscience, that judge begins to speak to him. What are you going to do with this? See, there are things that take place in our lives. Our conscience is real. It's alive. But we can do some things that will really hurt it. And there are basically four different types of consciences that the Bible speaks about. First of all, is a conscience is a good conscience when it's working. And when it's working, it's working because it's been educated by the Word of God and it's been guided by the Spirit of God. It's been educated by the Word of God and guided by the Spirit of God. Do you know that they tell us this? They say statistically that by the time you are 13 years old, your worldview has been set. By the time you're 13, the decisions, what you feel about the world around you is what you're going to have for the rest of your life. It's interesting because I think it's you sort of see that in people's lives that it seems sort of like after you get to a certain age, there's sort of a digression. You begin to go, hey, I act like my dad more than I want to admit. I work like my mom, I act like my mom more than I, for ladies than I want to admit. And so there's sort of this. Why? Because at 13, your worldview was set. And at 13, you were with that family. You were a part of that. That's why it's important for us as a church to provide children's programs. Because these kids, as they're growing up, what we want to do is we want to present for them a biblical worldview so that they understand that as they go out into the world, they can go back in their mind somehow. Perhaps it's something their Sunday school teacher or their children's church teacher or their, whatever, whoever it is that spoke into their lives, Royal Rangers, Girls Ministries, that speaks into their lives and they go, you know what? I've really made a decision, and I made it when I was 8 years old, and I think I'm going to continue with that decision, and it was based on something that was a truth that was spoken in our programs. And I thank the Lord for the opportunity to be able to be a part of that. But a good conscience is based on the Word of God, and it's guided by the Spirit of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 through 22, and those of you that perhaps you came to know Christ later on, and there's something in your past that you're struggling with, your conscience, it seems that your conscience is coming up and it keeps bringing it up to you. I want you to read this with me. Hebrews chapter 10, again, verse 21, 22. It says, and since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. You see, what happens is as we've gotten saved and we've allowed the blood of Christ to sprinkle into our lives, then what happens is our consciences begin to get cleaned. Okay, or they are cleaned. Right? We are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And so when the devil begins to accuse you of something that happened before the cross, before the blood, before you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you say, hang on, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to look at Hebrews, you know, verses 21 through 22, because Jesus Christ has sprinkled his blood on my conscience, and I now have a good conscience in Jesus Christ, and I can go ahead and I don't have to receive that conviction. Can you say amen? However, the Bible also tells us that our conscience can be corrupted. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, it says, everything is pure to those whose hearts are pure, but nothing is pure to those who are corrupt and unbelieving, because their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Okay? They're corrupted. The Old Testament, the King James talks about it being a defiled conscience. I think sometimes we have to check our lives because we have a tendency, because of our flesh, to begin to allow things into our life that our conscience is saying, don't allow that into your life, and it ends up causing a problem. My wife and I sometimes have to scrub. We have to go, what are we watching on television? This show that I really like. Wait a minute. It's making me think some things that I shouldn't be thinking about. I need to scrub that thing because I don't want to permit it into my life, so that it begins to corrupt my conscience. Can you say amen? I like what an American Indian has said about the conscience. He said, in my heart, there's an arrowhead with three points to it. If I do wrong, the arrowhead turns and it cuts me. If I do wrong too much, I wear out the points and it doesn't hurt me quite as much. See, what we can do is we can get to a place where we begin to resist our conscience, resist the Word of God, resist what we have been taught for that good conscience, and we allow it to begin to turn in our lives because our flesh wants it. What ends up happening is we have become corrupted. Another type of conscience that the Bible mentions is a seared conscience or a dead conscience. Okay, we can brand the conscience. You know, my friend Dave Reaver is a guy that's the most, well, you're going to actually, well, I don't know. I think the guy that you're going to meet on October 1st, Brad Huron, when he comes here, he's going to be the most burned man you've ever seen. Okay, he's coming here on October 1st for our missions banquet. He's going to tell us. Speak to us, but he's been burned. And you know what happens after that burn is that scar takes place. It scars on your body, and you don't know any longer what it feels like. You don't know the hot, you don't know the cold, you don't know those things that are going on. But our conscience can become burned. It can become seared so that no longer do you feel that pain that we ought to be feeling. 1 Timothy, again, chapter 4, verses 1 through 2 says, now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, some will turn away from the true faith and they'll follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. And these people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead. See, they're not feeling it any longer. Well, how do I prevent myself from getting caught into their teaching? Well, go back to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? Because the Word of God is what trains us. It's what gives us that good conscience and the Spirit of Christ that resides inside of us. And then perhaps the worst of our consciences can be the evil conscience. An evil conscience. You got to wonder sometimes, why are people so bent on doing evil? Why is it, it seems like what seems to me to be common sense, what seems to me to be normal human dignity, you know, why would somebody do that? Well, it's because they've got an evil conscience that the Scripture talks about. I think Ananias, who was a high priest, if you remember from the scene from Acts 23, Ananias goes up and he begins to confront Paul and he tells the guard to strike him. Well, I think that if Ananias had been operating in the Spirit, I think this is self-evident, but had he been working in the Spirit, then he would have known that Paul was speaking the truth, and he ought to have as the high priest. But because his conscience had become evil, right, he called what was evil good and what was good evil. And that situation gets reverted in our lives. So those are the three things. Those are the three areas that Paul stands up. Well, four, if you consider the first one, is just saying, hey, I'm in. My membership is in the way. Okay, I'm committed to it. I'm also committed to the benefits that come from it. In addition to that, he begins to speak about the authority of the word. He speaks about the hope of the resurrection of both the living and the dead. And then ultimately he says that I have been striving to keep my conscience clear. And he has done that for the Lord. It's interesting because if you go back to the beginning of Acts chapter 24, and even as this topic is introduced, what you realize is that Paul's not even being tried for these things. As they bring him before Felix, they said, this is the guy that has desecrated the temple. Paul doesn't even make a mention of it. He doesn't defend himself in that area whatsoever. But he makes these three points very, very clear to us, and I think that as a New Testament church, we ought to consider why. Why did he make those three points clear to us? I believe it's to instruct us today so that we begin to imply put those things into our lives. He boldly spells out these truths about the way. He shows us these truths. He says these are the things that we ought to do. You know, sometimes it's hard to tell when somebody is a poser. Everybody know the term poser? It's probably outdated already. They're using something else, but we probably all know what a poser is. I was in a unit back in the 90s, and this unit had a gentleman in it who was the rank of E5. He was a sergeant, and it seemed like he was a good soldier. He would go, and he would even conduct classes, teaching us to do this, teaching us to do that, and you know, he seemed squared away. Seemed like he had everything taken care of in his career and seemed like a good soldier. And then what we began to do was ask some questions because he was making some claims that didn't really match up completely. Some of the tabs that he was wearing, you know, where'd you get that? When'd you go to jump school? When did you do this? When did you do that? And you begin to ask some questions and it began to sort of unravel for him, so much so that before too long, and this was after I left the unit, what we'd found out that he was completely a poser. He'd never gone through basic training, never been signed a contract of enlistment. He really wasn't in the military. He just somehow managed to get into this unit and was assigned to it, which is kind of scary because it was a military intelligence unit. to my knowledge, he didn't have any access to it. They would have found that early on. Okay, but he worked around the admin section, worked around the motor pool and all that kind of stuff. But he was a poser. He'd gotten in, and I'd found, you know, since then that there are other people that I've met that's like, you know, come on, man, this story just seems huge. I had a guy in one of the programs we were listening to one time, and I shouldn't be telling this, but because I'm over time. But he's telling this story about how he was over in Afghanistan, and in this location in Afghanistan, there was a mass grave. 100,000 people were killed. And they were put in this mass grave, and that he was directing all these different warheads coming in and all this kind of stuff. And we're kind of like looking at each other going, what? Google it a little bit. Hey, wait, man, there's no mass graves like that in Afghanistan. And so he began to kind of go, wait, you know, put up the red card and start kind of wondering what's taking place. And then we finally found out, you know, in the military, it's a small enough circle. And so one of the guys knew his sergeant major. We ended up calling the sergeant major and say, hey, so-and-so is here, is telling these stories about this and that. Is, are these things true? And the guy goes, no, man, the guy who drove a bus wasn't doing any of that. He was a poser. I wonder how Jesus feels about Christians who are posers. You know, in the military, it's called stolen valor. And you can get in trouble, stolen valor. Right? These guys will find you. And they're not going to be happy when they find you. But I do. I wonder how Jesus feels about posers. People that are saying, hey, I'm a Christian. You know, I'm acting the part. But I've never accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. I've never submitted to His Lordship in my life. I think that He's probably pretty unhappy. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, and you think of it in terms of posers, maybe you'll understand why he's so strong. He writes this, he says, "Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and we performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws." Why? Why such a harsh statement? Because they're posers. Because they've not applied the Word of God into their lives. They've not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They look good on the outside. They've got the uniform. Hey, but their hearts aren't right. And I think that Paul, as he's standing before Felix, that he's saying something to us today, and that is that, hey, if you're going to be an authentic Christian, if you're going to be in the way, if you're going to be in the membership, if you're going to enjoy the benefits of being a part of the way, then you need to understand these truths that I'm speaking right now, and that is, believe the Word of God, believe in the resurrection of both the living and the dead, and strive to keep your conscience good before the Lord. Can you say amen? I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we conclude in prayer. Paul lays out before Felix, he lays out a case, he lays out evidence. He says, hey, you got me. Okay, I'm part of the way. This is what I believe. This is what is true. It's clear that Paul could be convicted for being a Christian. It's clear that he could be convicted for being a part of the way, but that's not what he's on trial for. And I think the question that we need to answer to the Holy Spirit is, Lord, is there an area, or is my whole life, am I posing? Is there something that I'm running from God with? Am I a Jonah? Is there something that I need to get taken care of in my life? So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me right now. We're just going to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Just take a moment for you individually to respond to the Lord. Because we need to, as Paul said, he strove to keep a good conscience. So Lord, right now we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. We allow the Word of God to speak to us. And Lord, if there's something in our hearts that needs to be taken care of, Lord, we do business with you right now. Lord, heaven's too wonderful. A relationship with you is too wonderful. Seeing your face is too wonderful. Understanding the benefits of your grace is too wonderful for us to let it slip away. Lord, we thank you, O God, for challenging us today. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to come together, and Lord, for you just to continue to work in our lives. Lord, we rejoice in that. Let us be forever at your feet. Let us be forever in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a wonderful day. Again, in the back over there are the sign-ups for the community groups. It's going to be awesome. Awesome season for us. If you haven't had a chance to sign up, then please do that. Number of locations, 4 different locations, 4 different times. So take a look at that. I love you, and have a wonderful day. God bless.